Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Mark Vincent. The theme for Brother Vincent's class this week is Exploring the Psalms. Today's class is entitled Psalms of Creation and Praise. Brother Mark.
Well, good morning, everyone. So today we're going to look at four psalms, God willing, if we have time. And we'll start with the very shortest of all, Psalm 117. And I think this should be on your handout. Is it on the handout? Excellent. I've come up here without a handout. Actually, there's one here. If anyone's missing their handout, feel free to come and grab one from the front here. So just have a look at this psalm. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, as you know. It's not a difficult psalm, is it? But just have a look at it. And what's the first thing that you notice about it? What's it about? It's about praise. How does it begin? With praise. How does it end? With praise. So the psalm comes wrapped in praise, doesn't it? It's like in a praise envelope, if you like. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. It's comprehensive praise. It summons all of us. It summons everyone to come before God and praise him. And then that twofold injunction there to praise the Lord is made a threefold injunction at the end of the psalm. Praise ye the Lord. So we know what the psalm is about and we know what it's asking us to do. What comes in between that? Well, what comes in between are two quite short lines, but what these two lines do is explain the why of it. The psalm has summoned us to praise the Lord, but why should we praise him? Well, we're not left to speculate about that. The psalm summarizes for us the reasons for us to praise God. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. And so two reasons then are given, one which is about his merciful kindness, and one which is about his truth. And this isn't the only time, is it, in the scriptures that these two qualities of God, mercy and truth, are brought together and juxtaposed. And in a way, they make a kind of shorthand for the whole character of God, for all of his attributes. Because if we were actually to go and look back at God's self-revelation back in Exodus to Moses when he proclaims the name of the Lord, those attributes that are listed out there, they're top and tailed with mercy at the beginning and truth at the end. And so perhaps the mercy and the truth here is, it's what the technical term for it is, a merism, like heavens and earth. We're going to be looking at some more merisms later on. It's the beginning and the end. And when you say the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, you don't just mean the beginning and the end. You actually mean everything in between as well, don't you? And the heavens and earth doesn't just mean the sky and the floor. It means the whole show, everything. And perhaps mercy and truth here then stands as a shorthand, not just for those two wonderful attributes of God, but actually the encapsulation of everything that God is enshrined in his identity that he reveals to Moses in a whole series of attributes back in Exodus. Well, be that as it may, let's focus specifically on the mercy and the truth and think about what the psalm says about these two attributes of God and why they make him supremely worthy of praise. So the first one is the mercy. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. Now, I'm going to lower the tone slightly, but just to make an analogy here, some of you might have seen the animated movie Despicable Me. And in that movie, you remember there is a character who goes by the name of Vector. And I shall not try to impersonate Vector, which is a relief to all of us. You might remember why he's called Vector. He's the baddie in the movie, and he calls himself Vector because, well, what is a vector? A vector, you might just about remember from your maths, I can just about remember it, is a line, isn't it? It's a line, and it's a line which has a direction to it. And the line has magnitude, it has a certain size to it, and it has direction. That's what a vector is. And what the character Vector says in Despicable Me is that he calls himself the name Vector because he commits crimes of direction and magnitude, as he describes it. Now, what I'd like you to notice here about the mercy of God is that it is a vector. It is something which has direction and it has magnitude. For his merciful kindness is great. That's magnitude, isn't it? That's how big it is. But it's not just great in some sort of, you know, woolly, airy-fairy sense that we can't quite specify. It's a merciful kindness that has direction. It's a merciful kindness that is pointed toward us. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's why we would want to praise God. Because merciful kindness is not just out there as some quality that may or may not have relevance to us, or that may or may not be sufficient for us. It is precisely the merciful kindness that we need. Just think again about those two attributes of a vector. Imagine if it had said, his merciful kindness is small toward us. Well, then we would be worried, wouldn't we? Because we know that our sins are rather large. And we would be concerned about whether God's merciful kindness would be great enough, would be comprehensive enough to tackle the sins that we bring to the table. But in fact, we don't have to worry about that because his merciful kindness is great. It's big enough for you, and it's big enough for me. It's big enough for all of us. And not only is it great, it's targeted toward us. And that's critical too, isn't it? Because if it were just great, but it were not really focused at us, we were not the recipients of it, then it wouldn't be any use. But what God is exactly what we need. So it says something very simple, doesn't it, when it says, his merciful kindness is great toward us. But when you actually stop and reflect on what that means, it's enormously comforting that God has provided exactly what we need in our weakness and in our sin. His mercy is just the vector that we need. And what about the truth? The truth of the Lord endures forever. And that's a wonder too. And that's a comfort too. Because we live in a world which doesn't know what is true anymore. And what we thought, or what society thought was true 10 years ago or 20 years ago, with respect, you know, let's just take the obvious example of lifestyles and the whole gay marriage question. What used to be true isn't true anymore, is it, as far as society is concerned? And what might be true in this country is not true if you go to Saudi Arabia, you know, in all different aspects of life. And so we live in this world now, society tells us, the culture tells us, of relative truth, where, you know, you have what's true for you and I'll have what's true for me, and as long as you don't interfere with my truth, then that's just fine. But it's a complete nonsense, isn't it? These things can't both be true. We can't both be right on these fundamental issues of what the world is about, of where it has come from, and what kind of people we are supposed to be, of whether there are rights and wrongs and standards or whether there are not. There's no optionality about this. It's not a thing of, well, you know, over there we'll do this and over there we'll do this. Either there is right or there is wrong or there is not. And People live then in this massive state of confusion. And this platitude, that's really what it is, isn't it? This idea of relative truth is just a platitude. It's basically the abandonment of the notion of truth. It's just too complicated. We can't deal with that, is effectively what society is saying. And so we just have fashions. We have truth fashions, which again makes a mockery of the very notion of truth. And the wonder for us is that we don't have that. We are not left in that morass of uncertainty, are we? That, you know, that sinking sand of not knowing. Because God has revealed his truth to us. He has made known to us what is right and what is wrong. And for that then, as for his wonderful mercy, he is worthy of praise. So, yes, it is a short psalm, but what a lot it says, really, in summarizing so much of the character of God. Because, of course, if God were all mercy, then, well, we could just do whatever we liked, couldn't we? There wouldn't be any standards. And we know if we bring children up that way and just say, oh, yes, fine, you do whatever you like, we know that the sorts of children that result from that are not very pleasant children. Who would want that sort of child? So mercy on its own isn't enough, is it? And truth on its own isn't enough either, because if truth were all there was and there were no mercy, then we'd all be dead. And there would be no hope for us as sinners. And yet the character of God wonderfully balances these two qualities, and that's one of the great challenges that we have, isn't it, in our own personal lives, in an ecclesial life, trying to get that balance right between these two qualities. And they're perfectly held there in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the character of God. And we're trying to grow in our own understanding of those two attributes and balancing them out in the right way. So much for Psalm 117 then, in wonderfully introducing us to some of the most important attributes of our Heavenly Father and drawing our attention to why he is worthy of so much praise because of his great character. Let's take another psalm along similar lines, and it's Psalm 100, which is also there on your sheet on page 3. Now, you can see that this psalm begins in a similar vein. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And again, then, it's an invocation to praise God, and it's one that is all-encompassing again. All ye lands, come and praise God. And I'd like you to notice that the psalm begins with a command word, doesn't it? An imperative, a command word. Make a joyful noise. This is something that you and I should go and do because the psalm tells us to do it. And as you look down the psalm, you'll see there are a whole set of these command words. I'd like you to just take your pen and just circle all the command words in Psalm 100. So let me just give you a few seconds to do that. There's quite a few of these, isn't there? How many do you get? Seven. Any advance on seven? Seven is the right answer. And what's the connection between them? What are they all about? They're all largely about worship, aren't they? Yeah, let's just have a look through them. Make a joyful noise is obviously about worship. Serve the Lord. And we talk about a service, don't we? The Sunday service, meaning a service of worship. It's, again, worship that it's talking about. Come before his presence with singing. And then look a bit later on. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Is, again, why would we do that? Well, it's to bring thanks to him. It's to bring worship to him. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. Those are all about worship. There's one exception which is not about worship, isn't there? What's that one? No. Right? Know ye. So there's an odd one out then. And do you notice which one of the seven is the odd one out? It's the middle one. Do you think that's a coincidence? No, I don't think it is. I don't think it's a coincidence that there are seven commands here, and I don't think it's a coincidence that the central element, the number four of the seven, the central element is different from the other six. And it's asking us to know something, which is a different sort of thing, because all the imperatives, the commands for us to worship God, are about something coming out of us towards God, aren't they? Whereas knowing is about something internal. It's about what should be going on inside our heads, a state of mind, a state of knowledge that we should have. So what is it then that we should know as the central element of the psalm? Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So that again is telling us something very simple. A child could understand these words, but it's something profound and something which, you know, though it might be easy to say, and though we might all intellectually assent to it, is something which is actually hard to really live that way all the time, isn't it? Know that the Lord, He is God. To give Him the central place that He deserves, to make the center of what we know, just as this knowing is the center of this psalm, to make the center of what we know be what we know about God, so that our understanding of Him is the thing for which everything else is, you know, everything else, it relates to that. That's the core of our knowing. And whatever else we have to think about, and whatever else we might have to know about, takes its place in subjection to our knowledge that He is God, in the beginning, God. And that's how it is for the world, and that's how it should be for our minds and our thinking also. Know that the Lord, He is God, which means that I and you are not God, doesn't it? And there are times when we try to play God, or we become our own gods, or we think we are. And that's what we need to try to abandon, isn't it? That sort of thinking, and give Him the place which is His due. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. Now, of course, I know I didn't make myself. And yet, sometimes I imagine that I am the architect of my life. You know, that it is really me who is in control of my own destiny, which is a fallacy and a folly, isn't it, for me to think that way and for me to live that way. So how important then to be reminded in the middle of this psalm of praise about just what my position is, and to be actually grateful that that's my position. To be grateful that I am a creature, that we all are creatures of His, and that He has a plan for us. And then it goes on, we are His people. We belong to Him. We are the sheep of His pasture. We'll have a bit more to say about sheep later on in the week, but sheep aren't the smartest of animals, are they? They have this herding instinct. They just copy one another, and, well, isn't that what human beings do? You know, we look at our fashions, we look at that looks nice, I'll have one of them too. And you know, gradually, one by one, we all copy each other. And, you know, so I'm not sure it's quite the case as much in the US maybe, but in the UK at the moment, you know, everyone has a beard. A few months back, they didn't. But someone started it, and then everyone else started to think it was a good idea. And, you know, there was a few years ago where everyone had a goatee beard, and then they all went away, and now everyone has a full beard. And in a year or so, that'll all be gone, won't it? And we go on like this. But of course, it's not just fashions of facial hair, fashions of clothing. we aspire to drive the same sorts of cars, live in the same houses, have interior design a certain way. There are fashions of thinking, fashions of culture, fashions of hobbies. There are all these things, aren't there, where some company or marketing machine or some trendsetter sets a trend, and then we all, like lemmings, go and follow that trend to a greater or lesser degree. And isn't it silly, really, when you stop and think about it? The exhortation here is to not be that kind of sheep, isn't it? But to be the sheep of his pasture and to follow him. Well, let's move now towards the end of the psalm. So we've thought about these six injunctions to praise. Be thankful unto him, it ends, and bless his name. Why so? Now, we met that question in Psalm 117, didn't we? Why should we praise the Lord? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, the psalm says. Why? Well, it was because of his merciful kindness and because of the truth of the Lord, wasn't it? Why is it in this psalm? Well, in this psalm, the reason is not put in the middle of the psalm. The reason is put instead at the end of the psalm. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. There's the mercy again. And the truth of the Lord is the truth again. Endures for all generations. So the truth of God is not relative. It doesn't change. God is from everlasting and to everlasting. His truth for ages ever stood. That is the God with whom we have to do. So here again in Psalm 100 we have the truth and the mercy, and we also have the goodness, which might perhaps echo the early chapters of Genesis there. And these things are cited as reasons for us to praise him. So there we have it, two psalms, 117 and 100, simple psalms in a way, and yet beautiful psalms, aren't they? And I think psalms which give us a powerful exhortation and which, you know, make us want to get up off our seats and sing praise to God and live in a way which is worshipful in our daily lives. We're going to look at two more psalms, and we'll perhaps start with Psalm 19. This isn't in the handout, so if you could look at this one in your Bibles, please. So this now is a psalm about creation. We've looked at two psalms of praise, so here now a psalm of creation. And it's one that we're all familiar with, I'm sure. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, all of those three verses are about communication, aren't they? Let's just look at that again. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're a declaration about God. The firmament shows, it demonstrates, it shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. It's a communication, it's a message from God. The continuity of the daily pattern and the cycles that there are of time and nature. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's all about communication. And it doesn't matter then what language you speak or whether you can't speak at all. You can still hear this message that comes from the wonderful creation that God has made. And of course, it's imagery. We talked a bit about imagery yesterday, didn't we? It's like and it's not like. The heavens and earth don't literally speak to us, obviously, and yet they do speak. They speak so powerfully. And I suppose it's an exhortation for us to regularly, I suppose, get back out again into the world that God has made and just soak it in and just exist in that message and hear what it is that God is saying to us through the splendor of the stars in a night sky, through a walk through his creation, for example, and the message that that gives of his wisdom, his awesome power, his intelligence, his design, his artistry. All those things are spoken to us through the things that God has made. Now, then it goes on, to talk about there's more about communication in verse 4. Their words have gone out to the end of the world. And in them, in the world, he has set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun. And isn't that that's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the sun. So powerful that if we got much closer to it than where we already are, we'd frizzle to a crisp. So massive. And yet God just makes a little tent for it. And there it is in its tent, as it were. This is imagery again, isn't it? And then, as it were, from the perspective of a viewer on standing on the earth, there it is in its tent for the night, has a nice rest, and then out it comes again and goes and runs another race round the earth, only for God to put it back to bed again at night in the little tent that he's made for it. And it's again about a point about scale then, something that appears to us to be so big and so powerful, and is indeed so relative to ourselves, is for God just a part, just an element of the great creative scheme, the grand design that he has in place. Now, about this son, his son, it says in verse 5 that it is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and the circuit to the ends of the earth, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So a little picture about the circuit of the sun there. One of the clever things that the psalm is doing here is it's referencing off some Mesopotamian mythology, which had a sun god whose name was Shamash, and the Hebrew word for sun is the word Shemesh. So you can hear they're pretty similar. So in that culture, the sun was worshipped, and the sun had a consort, a bride whose name was Aya. In other words, the sun, this Shamash god, was a bridegroom, and thought to be a great athlete and actually a source of moral virtues as well. But you see what the psalm does? It just twists that and says, no, it's not like that at all. It's his son, and he's the one who's made a tent for it. So why would you want to worship the thing that God has made a tent for, so it can have a good night's sleep overnight, when you could worship the actual God who made it all? So the psalm just twists that and corrects the erroneous views of the peoples around, and shows that really the sun is just a component of God's creation that belongs to him. So there we have it then, in the first six verses, a wonderful celebration of the communication of God through the creation. And then we come to verse 7 and everything changes, doesn't it? We start a new section of the psalm now, which is no longer about the creation. What is the psalm about when we come to verse 7 onwards, would you say? It's about God's word. And all kinds of synonyms are used, aren't they, for the word of God. Let's have a look at that. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. So these are all synonyms for God's words, his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances. A little bit like you have all the synonyms in Psalm 119, don't you? Well, you have a collection of them here too. So we move then from God's communication in nature to God's communication in his word, the scriptures. And it's interesting that the part which is about the scriptures is longer than the part which is about the creation. So the creation can reveal so much about God, but there's a lot more to be said, and we can only know that. We can only know about God's plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ by opening up the scriptures and reading what God has to say. And that contrast between these two messages of God in creation and in his word is drawn out further by not just the lengths of the two parts, but also by the word for God that is used. Because you notice that in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And there, then, it's the generic word for God that is used. And you know, people who didn't know about the scriptures might then speculate about, you know, the identity and character of that God, mightn't they? Now, of course, we don't need to engage in that speculation. Why do we not? Because we have the scriptures to tell us. The creation can tell us so much about the greatness and wisdom of God, but only so much. Then we need to open our Bibles. And once we do that, we find out about his mercy and his truth, just as we were reading from those earlier Psalms. And what is revealed to us now is not merely God, the generic word, but something else. Now God's covenant name, the name Yahweh is used, isn't it, from verse 7 onwards. How many times is it used? Just have a look from verse 7 through the end of the psalm. How many times do we find Lord with the capitals there? How many did you get? Seven, yeah. It's another set of seven. That's nice, isn't it? I don't suppose that's a coincidence either, do you? So once we open the scriptures, we find a perfect revelation, not just of God, a powerful and wise artist and creator, but of the Lord, the covenant Lord, with his plan of fellowship and a future kingdom. It's that Lord now that is revealed to us when we open his word. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about verse 7 onwards, but I'd like to just make one more point, because then we've got to move on to our last psalm for the day. And really, the little hint comes in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And that's just an intriguing thing, isn't it? About, you know, what's this great transgression that he's speaking about? And we might wonder about that. What is that great transgression? And perhaps that might make us think back to Genesis and the great transgression that began the legacy of sin and death. Now, that's a hypothesis then. Would there be any evidence for that hypothesis? Well, in fact, there is. One of the beautiful things about verse 7 onwards is that as we read through them, we can see all these allusions back to Genesis and what went wrong for Adam and Eve, and what, by God's grace, can be put right if only we pay attention to God's word and his commandments and his statutes rather than rejecting them as Adam and Eve did. Let's have a look at that. Verse 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, of course, Adam and Eve began in a state of things being very good, didn't they? But they ended up in a different state of dying that they should die. And there was a conversion process there, in a way, wasn't there? In which they became corruptible and dying. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What was it that Adam and Eve thought would happen? They thought it was a tree desired to make one wise, wasn't it? And yet it brought the knowledge of sin and death, and therefore God had told them not to partake of it. The statutes of the Lord are right, as opposed to the wrong that Adam and Eve did, rejoicing the heart. So there's joy then in keeping the words of God. What is there if you break them? Well, there's sorrow, isn't there? In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. The sorrow in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve bring into the world. But if only we keep the commandments of the Lord, our hearts will rejoice. Verse 9, I haven't finished in verse 8 yet. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, it's not difficult to spot what the allusion is to Genesis there, is it? Their eyes were opened. But what they ended up seeing was not what they hoped they would see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Well, what Adam and Eve did ensured that would not be the case. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, not like the lie of the serpent and not like the falsehood that Adam and Eve carried out. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, that the tree was good for food and desired. Moreover, then the psalm goes on, but we've effectively been through it now. But in those verses then, what we have is it's one after the other, isn't it? It's bang, bang, bang. These allusions back to Genesis 3 and the fall come out. And what the psalmist is saying is, if only we can open God's word and try to put it into practice, that is the way to be innocent of the great transgression which Adam and Eve fell into because they thought that they knew better. Well, let's finish off this psalm with the last verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And you notice there's an allusion back to verse 1, isn't there, of the beginning of the psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day uttereth speech. The creation is speaking a message about God. And the psalm ends with a prayer that our words and our meditations, the speaking that we are doing, will be a message of good about God and about his great purpose. Now, we only have 5 minutes, so we don't really have time to do justice to another psalm, but we'll perhaps just make a couple of points about one. So we've got a choice. We can do Psalm 8 or we can do Psalm 67. So let's have a show of hands. Who would like Psalm 8? And who would like Psalm 67? Oh dear, that's a tough one. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll do a couple of points on Psalm 8 now, and if we've got time later in the week, we'll see if we can squeeze Psalm 67 in. So Psalm 8 is back on page 2 of your handout, please, if you could look again at your handout now. And if you look at the start of the psalm and the end of the psalm, what do you notice? It's the same, isn't it? Yeah, so, you know, perhaps draw a box around the first line and the last line just to make that link, to get that link absolutely clear. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Now then there's some complicated verses about out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thy enemies. And there's a different translation of that in the New Testament where Jesus talks about out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. We read that in our Matthew reading yesterday. So there's interesting stuff to be said about that, which we can talk about afterwards if anyone's interested. But really, let me just draw out three or four points just to conclude our session this morning, and to give some things to take away and think about. So, what the psalm is, you know, perhaps the most famous words of the psalm are these words: "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" That's perhaps the most famous part of the psalm, isn't it? And again, we've got this matter of scale. We've got the heavens and the stars and, you know, the vast distances that if we got into a spaceship today, it would take us 100 years just to reach the edge of our solar system. And of course, we'd all be dead by that point. And, you know, we haven't even begun to talk about the next galaxy, which it would take us 2 million years to reach, just traveling at the speed of light. The scale of the universe is astonishing, isn't it? And it's impossible for us to get our head around it. And yet, this same God who made all that has a purpose for us in it. And you notice where it is in this psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You might want to draw a box around those two verses, that's two lines as well. Because where we are in this psalm is right in the middle of it, isn't it? Now, of course, this psalm is about Jesus as well, and where Jesus is right in the middle of the psalm and right in the middle of God's purpose. But just for a moment, let's just stick with it about what it's saying about human beings and the massive honor and calling which is ours. There we are in the middle of the psalm. And the psalm does a sweep of creation. It starts above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. So no matter how big the universe is, the glory of God is even bigger than that. You've got to get outside that to start to think about how great the glory of God is. And then we step inside, as it were, and we see the heavens, the moon and stars that he has ordained. And then we come down again to the angels, to man. And then we come to created things, to sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, to birds and to the fish and whatsoever. And we don't even know the name of half that stuff, do we? Whatsoever it is that's moving around in the hearts of the seas. That's sort of the great unexplored still, isn't it? Even in our day. So do you see how we've gone on this huge sweep of creation, and against that backdrop, as the camera has panned through all that, yet there is a place for us, and it's right in the middle. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And the thing that's incredible here, I think, is that that little word, what is man, it's exactly the same word as how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The what is the same as the how. Now, of course, in English, that doesn't work so well, does it? Because you can't say, what excellent is thy name? You can't swap the words around. But in Hebrew, it's the same exclamation. The exclamation that exclaims about the greatness of God's name and his glory is the same exclamation that exclaims right in the middle about the great calling that God has called us to. And he's called us to, in what sense has he called us to it? In the sense that he has made us in his image and has given us dominion over the created things upon the earth. And that's a huge calling and a responsibility, and it's a massive privilege. So although we seem small and insignificant, yet in fact we are. We do have this amazing privilege because we have been made in his image. And of all the created things, we are the only ones who can stand outside ourselves and say, what am I that thou art mindful of me? A sheep can't do that, can it? It's too busy being a sheep to say, what is a sheep that thou art mindful of it? None of the other created things can do that. Human beings can, because we're in the image of God and because we have these moral, spiritual, aesthetic, emotional, relational capabilities that the other creatures don't have. And so what is our responsibility then but to bring those unique talents that God has given us and to put them to use for him? Let's conclude this by saying, of course, men and women haven't done very well with exercising that dominion. Of course, that's the environmental problem and the misdistribution problem and all those problems we see around in the world. And in fact, we haven't even been able to have dominion over ourselves, have we? And James picks that up and says, you know, we put bits in the horses' mouths and every manner of beasts we've been able to tame, but yet we can't paradoxically tame our own nature. But there is, of course, a way that it can be tamed, and it's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is imputed to us through Christ's sacrifice. And that then is a whole other level of meaning in this psalm, which is picked up in Hebrews 2, where the man that we exclaim at, what is man, made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our Savior.